Now, our God, we offer unto you our adoration and our thanksgiving once again. The wonder of your majesty continues to capture us. And Lord, we know that as we have begun these studies in Genesis, that we are not doing full justice to who you are. We know that in our finiteness that we are not capable of fully understanding the blessedness of your infinity. And yet, our God, you have deigned to relate us to you, you who are our Creator and our Redeemer. And we are deeply grateful. Lord, we have gathered tonight for the purpose of continuing to invest this day in our walk with you. And as we seek to bring this day to a close in the presence of you, our God, and your people, we pray for your blessing. And we ask for your help. We pray that your word would be something that is vital and alive to us, something that is of inestimable importance to us in our lives. We pray that you would help us to understand and to see the truths and the issues which are found here, not that we might be puffed up with spiritual knowledge, but Lord, that we would come to know you better, and that we might be drawn closer to you, heart to heart. So, our God, we do pray again that you would be with us in this place, that you would speak to us through your scriptures. We pray for the brethren of this congregation who cannot and are not with us tonight, and we ask for your blessing and comfort and help upon them. And we ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, where are we tonight in our study? Yes, that's correct. We're in the book of Genesis. And you may recall that we're in chapter 2. And we're going to pick up our study with chapter 2, verse 4 tonight. The scripture says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." This particular statement in verse 4 is the first of several headings, or we might say titles, summary statements that are found throughout the book of Genesis. We're going to run into several of these, and this is the first one which is presented to us. I want to suggest to you that as a heading, this particular statement is speaking in reference to both chapters 1 and 2. When we read the two chapters, there are many who come to the conclusion that we have two creation accounts. We have one in Genesis 1, we have another one in chapter 2. But rather, what I want to suggest to you that this is, again, just simply a Hebrew way of working our way through a thought process. That is to simply say that Genesis 1 is the presentation to us of God's creation of all things in a general sense, and chapter 2 is a presentation of God's creation in a much more specific sense. And the specific issues of chapter 2 plug into strategic places in the general presentation of chapter 1. The Hebrews do that a lot. This is why trying to interpret some of the things in particular out of the Old Testament, or some of the more Jewish Hebraic issues out of the New Testament, can be dizzying sometimes, because they don't think like we do. They don't think in a linear sort of way. And you see that even in the language. You see that even in the language of both Hebrew and Greek, that you can't just simply read the words in their order as they go along like in English, but sometimes you have to read a whole phrase, or you may have to read the whole sentence and come back and begin to put the pieces of the puzzle back together to begin to put it all together to make some sense out of it. Well, the Hebrew mindset simply works in this sort of a way, and we ought to get used to it, because a lot of the scripture is geared in this way in one sense or another. So chapter 1 is the general presentation of creation. Chapter 2 is more specific, or filling in some of the specifics there. I want to suggest to you that Jesus understands these two chapters in this particular way. In Matthew chapter 19, in verses 4 and 5, starting with verse 3, some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Verse 4, "And he answered and said, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Verse 5, and said, For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In answer to a question that was put to Jesus, he quotes from chapter 1 in verse 4 and then chapter 2 in verse 5. He quotes from both chapters on issues that dovetail together, that make sense together. There is that sense then which in Jesus' teaching he's even linking chapters 1 and 2 together and not seeing them as two creation accounts, but seeing them really as a unit. And that's how we need to view it as well. Of course, beginning now with this heading, as we're moving on into chapter 2, the scripture in this chapter, amongst other things, is beginning to set the stage for that which is about to take place when we get down to chapter 3. We're really setting the stage for the fall, and then what is our subsequent covenant relationship with God. Verse 5 goes on, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." And here again, the scripture is speaking in a bit more specific sense and talking about shrubs of the field and plants of the field. These may have been cultivated plants. They were plants of the field, although we don't want to press that too far. It is clearly these plants that are being referred to fall within the broad three categories of vegetation as we had presented to us in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, although it's a bit more specific. That just follows our very principle that we just talked about, the general in chapter 1, the more specific coming to us in chapter 2. This is possibly an Edenic reference. It's possible that the scripture is talking not just about the earth at large, but the area known as Eden in particular. But the issue here is no shrub of the field, no plant of the field sprouted for two reasons. Four, the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, number one. Number two, there was no man to cultivate the ground. So there was no rain with which to water these plants of the field, shrubs of the field. There was no man to tend them at this particular point in time. Verse 6, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. This is, in my studies, the only usage in the entire Old Testament of the word mist specifically. It is possibly a reference to what we call the mist canopy on that second day of creation back in chapter 1, but I don't want to press that either, because the text says the mist used to rise from the earth. And of course, in that second day of creation, we have the separation of the waters above from the waters that were below. And so we simply take it for what it says. But verse 6 answers the first thing that was lacking in verse 5. No plant or shrubs of the field, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. How is it going to be watered? It doesn't rain, of course, in the book of Genesis until the days of the flood, along about chapter 6 or 7. That's the first time in human history they see rain, and there is that great purpose that we'll talk about at that time as God collapses that mist canopy and creates the flood. So here God is providing that first thing that was lacking for that vegetation, the mist coming to water the whole surface of the ground. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man, or then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. with now the creation of man, God forming man from the dust of the ground, that takes care of the second thing that was lacking in verse 5. There was no man to cultivate the fields, the ground for the shrubs and the plants of the field to grow. So while that statement is made generally in verse 5, verses 6 and 7 come along and plug back in and saying, but God took care of that. What was lacking? God brought it about. He brought about the mist to water the earth. He created man who is to cultivate the ground. The scripture says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which is, again, sort of a Hebraic way of talking about life in general, a bit graphic in its presentation and the wordage that is used. The negative sense of that is found in chapter 7, verse 22, where because of the flood, God destroyed all creatures in whom was that breath of life. And so here they live because of the breath of life. That breath of life is snuffed out of them in 7:22. But then the last phrase of verse 7 needs our attention. The last phrase says, and man became a living being. You may have a study note in your Bibles on the word being, and you can see that in the Hebrew text, that is literally the word for a soul. Living being is a fine translation. Living soul is a good translation as well. The phrase living being, a living soul, is the Hebrew phrase nefesh hayah. Nefesh hayah, that soul or that life or that being which lives. Nefesh hayah. Say, well, what's the problem? There is never a problem in Scriptures. There's only our lack of understanding. Well, we go back to chapter 1, verse 20. And then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of nefesh hayah, living creatures. Verse 21, God created the great sea monsters and every nefesh hayah, every living creature. Again, in verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth nefesh hayah, living creatures. And once again in verse 30, to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, the scripture says, or we might say literally, in which is a nefesh hayah. In other words, four times do we find that phrase in the Hebrew text in chapter 1, and in each instance it's a reference to animals. Now, in chapter 2, verse 7, that phrase is used again in reference to man as a living creature, as a living being. We ask ourselves the question then, what's the difference? We thought that man was the highest of God's created order. He was the apex of God's creative activity, according to Psalm 8. How is it that the animals and man are described as nefesh hayah? Does that mean that we are one and the same? Well, our response, of course, from the Scriptures is to say, of course not. To begin with, we understand from the latter verses of chapter 1 that man was created in the image of God, and the Scripture does not delineate the creation of the animals with that same concept. The animals, while they may be such living beings with the same kind of terminology, they do not carry the image of God with them. But there are two other very basic ways, as we speak of, which we must, the nature of man. Two ways in which, in particular, man is to be distinguished from animals. And we'll be here for a little while, but not four or five evenings. Let's talk then, we must talk then, about the nature of man at this point. because of the wording that is used in chapters 1 and 2. Two issues then that I would suggest to you concerning man's nature which distinguish us from the animal kingdom. The first has to do with the fact that man is what we call dichotomous in his nature. That is simply a big high-powered word that means there are two parts to man's nature. To say that man is dichotomous, two parts to his nature, we see that in a variety of places, I'd suggest to you in the Scriptures. But we can begin with Romans chapter 8, verse 10, I believe it is. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. Paul is writing, he says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." Here we're not getting into the theology necessarily of all that Paul is saying here and in other places, but we're looking to say, what does that say about the nature of man? And Paul is writing as though man was dichotomous, as though there were two parts to his nature, body and soul. 1 Corinthians 5:5, again the Apostle Paul is writing, when he says, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Or 1 Corinthians 7:34, "The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit." Or you could look at, we can look at Ecclesiastes 12:7. And again, I would suggest to you these are merely samples of a variety of places we could go. But Ecclesiastes 12:7, the writer is saying, "Then the dust," talking about man at his death, "then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Perhaps my favorite verse in this particular topic is found in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, I love the way that Daniel speaks in reference to this particular issue, and it isn't readily seen in the English. Daniel 7:15, he says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me," is the way the New American Standard translates that. But that phrase "within me" in the Hebrew is literally says "in its sheath." He is saying, "My spirit was distressed within its sheath." Very graphic language. The point we would glean from that is like the relationship between our spirit and our body is somewhat similar to the relationship between a knife and its sheath. Daniel is speaking in terms that talk to us about the fact that our bodies are in essence, as it were, a sheath for our spirit, a repository for our spirits. And so we say, as we look at these verses, and again I would suggest you look at a variety of others, that man is dichotomous in his nature. That is to say, there are two parts, and we say that those parts are corporeal. You'll see in a minute why I'm using these terms. Corporeal, C-O-R-P-O-R-E-A-L, and non-corporeal. The two parts of man's nature are corporeal and non-corporeal. To say that man's nature is first of all corporeal is to speak of the physical part of our nature. That which has to do with our body, that which has to do with the flesh. We could include the mental part of who we are in that as well. And in that, you can see alone that this is good to describe the animals that we all have, know, and love. The animals in their nature are not dichotomous. They're not corporeal and non-corporeal, but rather their nature, we would suggest to you, is merely corporeal. There is merely the flesh. There is the mind, and that includes to some degree and level whatever personality you think you can discern from one dog to another. And when I say that the corporeal aspect of an animal's nature includes the mind, with dogs we're talking about basically nothing more than a brainstem, I'm sure. But being a cat lover myself... And in that sense, if I can say it, the nature of animals is monotonous. It is monotonous. That is, there's only one aspect to the nature of the animal kingdom, to the animals of the animal kingdom. But man, in his nature, is dichotomous. That is to say, we are more than simply this corporeal aspect of our nature. We are more than simply body and mind and whatever personality that comes with that. But we are also non-corporeal, as God has made us to be. And that whole idea of being non-corporeal in our nature means we are talking about that which is non-physical, that which is non-flesh. We're talking about that which is soulish, that which is spiritual. And this is what the animals are not. And this is where the distinction really must be drawn. They are corporeal alone, monotonous. But we are dichotomous as God has created us. We are not merely body, but we are body and soul. We are not merely flesh, but we are flesh and spirit. And I want to suggest to you that when we talk about the image of God in man, as the Scripture has taught us that from our first chapter, that it's really primarily at this level where that image is to be seen. We tried to answer the question, what is the image of God in man, from Genesis 1? And we looked at such passages as Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, those issues of righteousness and holiness and true spiritual knowledge. I'd suggest to you that these are the issues of God's image in us which are engaged in that non-corporeal aspect of our nature. Those are the issues that are engaged in our spirits. The professor at Covenant Theological Seminary who taught me advanced Hebrew, Dr. J. Barton Payne, puts it this way. He says in verse 7 of chapter 2, where we have the formula of man's creation, dust plus breath, that dust plus breath equals flesh plus spirit. And that we should understand it in that sense, that the nature of the whole man is body and spirit. It is flesh and soul. It is dust and breath. And remember, from some lectures ago, we talked about that word in the Hebrew language, ruach, which is translated as breath or wind or spirit. And it's almost as though verse 7 could be said to say, the Lord God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life, and man became a nephesh hayah. It is the whole man, then, that we are to understand, which is body and soul. And I would suggest to you that we see from Genesis chapter 3, if we might peek ahead for just a moment, that it is the whole man that sins. It is the whole man that is cursed. For the time being, you'll simply have to take my word for this, but I hope to be able to show this from the Scriptures. But when we get to chapter 3, verse 18, where God is engaged in his curse of man because of his rebellion and sin, and he says, "You shall eat the plants of the field." That phrase speaks of man's death in his spirit. I know it doesn't look that way right now, but next year, when we get to chapter 3, we'll talk about what exactly that phrase means when, in the context of curse, God says to man, "You shall eat the plants of the field." I submit to you, he is talking about dying in the spirit. And then in the next verse, verse 19, in that last phrase, when he says, "And to dust you shall return," he is talking about dying in the body. We're talking about spiritual death. We're talking about physical death. It is the whole man that dies as a result of his rebellion against God. You hang on to that, and we'll get to that in due time. So we say, first of all, concerning man's nature, that he is dichotomous. We must add to that that there are those within the brotherhood of the church that would take issue with seeing man as a duality in his nature, and rather would say that man is trichotomous in his nature, that there are three parts to man's nature. And so, for example, we can turn to the book of we'll get to that next. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The scripture says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And so, from that verse is gleaned the issue of man's nature being trichotomous, that there are three parts to it. The body is obvious, doesn't have to be stated in the verse as the argument goes, as I can try to represent the position. Again, the danger of representing a position I do not adhere to, so you take that with a grain of salt. But the idea is that man has three parts in his nature: body, soul, and spirit, as soul and spirit are both mentioned here in this passage. Very quickly, I would suggest to you that isn't at all what the verse is talking about. It's talking about those things that are so close to each other as to be inseparable, such as joints and marrow. How do you separate the marrow from the bones? It's a single unit. It's inseparable. The issue of thoughts and intentions. Well, how do you separate that? That's wording that's meant to speak of a single unit. And in the same sense, then, within that context, we need to understand soul and spirit in that sense. And the thrust of it, of course, is that you take those things that are like a single unit, that are virtually inseparable, and yet the wonder of the Word of God is such that it's like a sword that can divide that which is indivisible. That's the whole issue. And so I'd suggest to you that doesn't teach us that man has a trichotomous nature. But another passage is appealed to, 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is our verse. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, there you have it, right, in a single verse, the presentation of body, soul, and spirit. And so, again, the issue is brought forth that this teaches us that man is three parts to his nature. But I would suggest to you that 1 Thessalonians 5 isn't meant to teach us about the nature of man. Shall we glean that necessarily from that? If we do that, we have to be consistent and go to Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Where Jesus has asked the question, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And a man answers and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And so, if we glean a trichotomous nature from 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we need to glean a quadrotomous nature from Luke 10:27. I've practiced all weekend trying to say all these words. Monotomous, dichotomous, trichotomous, and quadrotomous. That would seem to say there are four natures, or four parts to our nature. There's the heart, there's the soul, there's the strength of our body, and then there is the mind. We say, what's going on here? We read what the scripture says. What is happening here? I would suggest to you it's simply a matter of linguistics. And to understand that the scripture is using from time to time words that are immediately interchangeable with one another. For example, soul and spirit mean the same thing. Soul and spirit, as those words are used within the scriptures, are talking about the same aspect of man's nature as God has created us. And those words are used interchangeably, along with such words as heart, will, mind. These things are all talking about, as we look at the way they're used within their proper context of the scriptures, to refer to the same kinds of thing, that certain aspect of our nature that we call non-corporeal. You see why I've used those words now. So let's try to not be misleading in all this. And I would add two more words for your meditative pleasure in this matter. The words, particularly in the Old Testament, kidneys and intestines. Those words are used to refer to that part, that non-corporeal part of the innermost being of man. You can use all of these words to refer to that aspect of our nature. They are virtually interchangeable. Soul, spirit, heart, will, mind, kidneys, intestines. Again, we're back to that strange way of thinking and talking that the Hebrew uses. We say, what is the big deal about all this? We're not here to just be impressed by the fact that our pastor can speak rapidly all of these words and can dazzle us by turning to all these particular passages of Scripture and totally confusing us. But the issue is this. It is important for this reason. It is important for us to see man as dichotomous. Not only because we believe that is indeed what the Scripture teaches, but to recognize there is an inherent danger of heresy if you take a trichotomous view of man. It is a temptation that we can hardly defend against if we see man as being trichotomous in his nature. The temptation is to see the image of God in man as man being a Trinity. What we saw in last chapter, of course, was to go to the passages like Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, where the Scripture clearly speaks of what it means in Christ to be recreated in the image of God. There the Scripture defines for us itself clearly what it means to be made in the image of God. But that temptation to see God's image in man along the lines of God as a Trinity and man as a Trinity is more than many in the church can handle. And it moves in the direction like this. Therefore, each of the three parts of the nature of man relate directly to the three persons of the Godhead. And so it relates in this way. Obviously, man in his spirit relates directly to the Holy Spirit of God. Man in his soul, which would be defined as including things like mind and will, relates directly to the Father in the Trinity. And then the obvious relationship, because of the issue of incarnation, man in his body relates directly to the second person, the Son, who was God incarnate. That's fascinating, isn't it? It's intriguing. I was very intrigued by that 20 years ago. But no more. Because when we begin to identify the image of God and man in a Trinitarian sense, and we begin to relate the various aspects of man's nature to the persons of the Trinity in God, we end up with this heresy. And that is that it's obvious for us, and we look at supposed three parts of our nature, that the body is something obviously less than the soul and the spirit. In the soul and the spirit, we have capacity and ability that simply the body cannot rise to. And when we look at that obvious relationship and see that if we're ever going to relate those three things in some sort of order of priority, obviously the body is something less than the spirit and the soul. And that means then that Jesus is inevitably, theologically, something less God than the Spirit and the Father. And that's obviously unacceptable to us as we seek to adhere to the teaching of the Scriptures. We need to understand issues, and we need to understand theological issues, not just to understand them as we would believe them to be presented to us in the teachings of the Scriptures, but we need to understand them in terms of their theological implications. We need to understand them in terms of their theological conclusions, which are demanded. We need to understand the things that we hold as a part of our system of belief as to where does this take me in my thinking and in my pursuit of truth. And I would suggest to you to see man as a trichotomy leads us to heresy, let alone the fact that we simply don't think that the Scripture teaches such a trichotomous nature. So we're left, I would suggest to you, with seeing man's nature as a duality. And again, I would call your attention to another passage, 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." Sorry. "On the other hand, if you are an old woman," I'm sorry, I apologize to you. "On the other hand," he says, "discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things." It's the whole promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He says you need to be disciplined in your life. And he's saying you need to be disciplined in your body and you need to be disciplined in your spirit. You need to be disciplined physically and you need to be disciplined spiritually. And if you can't do both, then you choose the greater. You choose that which is spiritual and you discipline yourself in the spirit. Here again, Paul is making an argument that shows us he's grappling with a dichotomous nature of man. So when we look at Genesis 2:7 and we see that God has created man and man has become a nephesh hayah, and we note the fact, but that's the same phraseology that God used four times in chapter 1 to talk about the animals. What distinguishes man from the animals? It is his nature. First of all, the fact that man is dichotomous in his nature. Animals are monotonous in their nature. We are body and spirit, and that is the whole man. The second issue concerning man's nature, which we should understand from the Scriptures, which distinguishes us from the animals around us, is that man is immortal. Man is immortal. We're back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again, just to look at some representative passages to get a flavor of what the Scripture is saying. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul says, "Then we who are alive," talking about the day when Christ comes again, "we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," Christ and the angels, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Speaking of our immortality. That's the positive side of the issue of immortality. We can look at Revelation 20 and 21 to see the negative side of man's immortality. In Revelation 20, verse 10, John says, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." The lake of fire is that which is forever and ever. And then in chapter 21, verse 8, say, "Who is going to inhabit this lake of fire? The devil and his minions, the beast and the false prophet," we see. But also in chapter 21, verse 8, it says, "For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." People unregenerate people shall find their place for eternity in that lake of fire, where they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The issue here is, of course, our immortality. And I think that brings up to us two sub-issues we need to understand, and that is, we are immortal, and it is the whole man which is immortal. What do we mean by the whole man? Body and soul. We talked about body and soul makes up the whole man. And we go to 1 Corinthians 15. We won't read that as an extensive passage, but that's, of course, the classic passage that talks about the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the whole man. The whole man is immortal. And we need to understand, too, when we speak about the immortality of man, that we still recognize the second issue that I want to bring to bear upon us, and that is that man is indeed created. Immortality does not mean eternity. When we say that man is immortal, we are not saying that man is eternal. We're simply saying he's immortal. Only God, the scripture says, is eternal. The word eternal, of course, referring to the idea of no beginning and no end. There are some who contrast the words everlasting and eternal, and to speak of man as being everlasting and God as being eternal. The idea that eternal, meaning no beginning and no end, but everlasting, just taking it everlasting, and defining that as having a beginning but having no end. And that too is kind of a fascinating semantic until you begin to look in the scriptures and find over and over and over again how the Bible says that it is God who is everlasting. And we're not about to say that God has a beginning but no end. Again, the idea being the words everlasting and eternal mean the same thing. They're interchangeable. You cannot say that God is eternal and man is everlasting. We say he is immortal. That's a term that speaks about the fact we have a beginning, but we have no end. And so when we speak of the immortality of man, I want to suggest to you it's important that we recognize it as the whole man which is immortal. But we also need to remember it is man who is created by God. You can see that here in our text of Genesis 2:7, or you can look at places like Ecclesiastes 12:7, Isaiah 42:5, or Zechariah 12:1. This is simply to make certain that when we speak of man as being immortal, that we understand that man is not pre-existent. God is pre-existent. God is eternal. God is everlasting. Man is immortal. Man has a beginning, but man has no end. And the whole man has no end. And so, chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a nephesh haya, a living being." Verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden." The word Eden in the Hebrew, as far as we know, means step, S-T-E-P-P-E, or plain. P-L-A-I-N. It may be a word that talks about, in other words, geography and topography, more than it talks about place, but it certainly, I think, has that reference. God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so here we're told in these verses that God has established that Edenic paradise. He has placed man there. We understand that as referring to Adam and Eve, at least eventually, that God is causing the ground to grow those things that are good for food. Remember, we saw before that man was a vegetarian. And then we're introduced here in the pages of the Scriptures for the first time to these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, this is setting us up again for what is about to take place as I suggest to you that God is establishing a covenant relationship with man in the garden and moving us on towards the issues of the things that eventually take place in chapter 3. Let's look then at verses 10 through 14. Man, we're moving, aren't we? Doesn't that feel good? Verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Doesn't that bless your life? What does this mean? What difference does this make to us? I want to suggest to you that Moses is being very specific as the Spirit of God inspires him to write at this particular point in time, dropping names of places and rivers and descriptions characteristic of particular lands. There's gold there. That gold is good. There's also bdellium, and the onyx stone is to be found there in the land of Havilah. Names that mean nothing to us, with the possible exception of three. But names that we have to assume were meaningful to Moses' generation of the people of God. The point being that in such statements as Moses is making in verses 10 through 14, where he's very specific about geography and land and rivers and characteristics of these things, he is establishing an historical foundation for what is coming and what is taking place. He is establishing the historicity of Adam and Eve. He is establishing the historicity of the Garden of Eden, God's paradise. He is establishing the historical foundation of reality for these things that we're talking about, of the garden, of Adam and Eve, of the serpent, of the covenant, of their covenant breaking, of the cursing, and all those things that are foundational for us in our spiritual relationship with God. This isn't a story. This isn't an analogy. This isn't mythology. So that we have to come to this text and read it and demythologize it, as the liberals do. This is real. This is historical. These are real people, and they're in real places. And Moses can talk about Eden and give certain broad, general, geographical issues and descriptions of where Eden was and what was going on and who was there. This is real history. And all of that comes out as Moses is laying this foundation as he is speaking in these particular words and verses. The point of this, of course, for us, first of all, is that if Adam, that first Adam, is not a historical reality, then how do we know that the second Adam is, and all that he has done? How do we know that that is a historical reality? How do we know that the cross and all that was spiritually accomplished there is indeed real? If the fall of the first Adam is not accomplished in history, in time and space and geography, then there is no need for the provision of redemption of the second Adam. These things are historically accurate. This is real. These are real people. Their experience is a real experience, and the spiritual issues associated with the historicity of these things is real, and it's real for you and me. Where is the Pishon River? We have no idea. Where is the land of Havilah? Nobody knows. Where is the river Gihon? We don't know. Where is the land of Cush? That we know. In the Hebrew text, the word Mitzrayim we know is Egypt. And Egypt is Egypt of the Bible is Egypt of what we know today. We know that. There's no question about that. Mitzrayim is exactly where Egypt is today. The term Cush, we know with good certainty, refers to the land generally understood today to be Ethiopia, south of Egypt on the African continent. In verse 14, we're introduced to the third and the fourth rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. But again, you may have a study note in your Bible that calls your attention to the fact that their names literally in Hebrew are Hiddekel and Parath. The rivers are Pishon, Gihon, Hiddekel, and Parath. Is the Hiddekel and Parath rivers indeed the Tigris and Euphrates rivers that we know of today? That may well be, but there is some degree of question about that. It is the Hiddekel River, the Parath River to be sure. Most likely the Tigris and Euphrates, which flows east of Assyria. We know where Assyria is. That was north of the land of Israel in modern-day Syria and Jordan, portions of northwest Turkey. We know that the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and you can do exactly what Ann Majors is doing, is turn to a map in the back of your Bible. I'd suggest you find a map that talks about the age of the patriarchs. That will most likely show you where this is, where the rivers Tigris and Euphrates come up out of the Persian Gulf, and they basically move up what was known in ancient history as that Fertile Crescent as they move to the northwest. They come up through and out of the land, the country today of Saudi Arabia, and they move across the land of Iraq and head up and around towards Turkey and over towards modern-day Syria, perhaps even having their headwaters in Syria or Jordan. I'm not sure about that. So the Tigris and Euphrates, the Hiddekel and Parath, these are rivers that are indeed east of Assyria. We know where that is. That may well be the very rivers of Tigris and Euphrates that we understand them to be today. Where is the Garden of Eden? We have no idea. Somewhere on the other side of the globe. We know where Cush is. We know where Ethiopia is. It's on the African continent. Assuming that the Hiddekel and Parath rivers are indeed the Tigris and Euphrates as we understand them today in their topography and geography, that's clear over in the Middle East, the far Middle Eastern area as we have described it. That's a long way from Ethiopia. And then where is the land of Havilah? We have no idea where that is. Surely Moses and his people understood it, but we don't understand it. The issue, as best as we can glean from what we do know, is talking about a very large area of geography. Where is the garden? Somewhere in the midst of all that. But we don't know where. So I would suggest to you that when someone comes along and says, we have found where the Garden of Eden was, I would urge you to take that with a huge grain of salt that takes both hands to throw over your shoulder, because we don't have enough information that we understand today to be as precise as some would like us to be. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it. We're going to be in verse 15 for a little while. I'm not going to be able to finish that in the only couple of minutes I have left for us tonight. But let me then simply introduce this issue with verse 15. Of course, we now come to the second creation ordinance that we have been speaking about here now, is the creation ordinance of labor. There are many in the Church of Jesus Christ today who declare that work and labor is a part of the curse, a result of the fall. It is that with which God has cursed us because of our sin. I grew up taught this way. The hardness of our work and the work that we have to do, and growing up on a farm, that meant a lot to me, particularly as I was still in my father's home and having to do the work on the farm. And it was taught to me that, you know, we work, period, and then we work hard because of the fall. And I would suggest to you that only the second half of that statement is true. Labor is a creation ordinance. That is to simply say, here in verse 15, we are introduced to God having put man into the garden, and one of his responsibilities there was to cultivate the garden. That is the same word that is used over in verse 5 of our chapter, which says that there was no man to cultivate the ground. And that's a word, you again may have a study note with your Bible to see that that word can be translated as work or to serve. Man was put in the garden to serve God. Man was put in the garden to work, to cultivate and care for the garden. Man was put in the garden with the responsibility prior to the fall to cultivate it and to fulfill that cultural mandate to subdue the earth and to rule over it to the glory of God, his Creator. Work itself is not the result of the curse of the fall. It's a creation ordinance. What we're going to see when we get to the curse of chapter 3 is that the difficulty of work and its intensification is what is a part of the curse. How hard we have to work in order to care for ourselves and for our families. That is the nature of the curse. But work itself is not a curse. And this is important for us because that word also can be translated to serve. And one of the things we're going to do first when we come back together again next Lord's Day is we're going to look at what I'm calling a theology of labor. And it is as we fulfill this theology of labor that we serve and we honor Christ. The fact that we work, the way that we go about our work, our view of work, we look at this whole issue of a theology of labor. We are serving God as we work and do our labor. And that's important for us. We don't see labor as a curse, but we see labor as service to God. And I'm also going to show you, as we come back together again next week, that when we go to that new paradise of God, guess what we're going to do there? We're going to serve God, the Scripture says. And we'll take a look at that next week. Let's close our time with prayer. Our God, we pray that you would continue to impress upon our hearts and our minds to the depths of our soul the truths that come from your word. Lord, we want to know. We want to know you. And we want to know your truth. And we want to invest in our walk and our relationship with you. And so, our God, we pray that you would lead us into your truth by the fullness of your Spirit with us and by the teaching of your Scriptures. Lord, help us to see things as you do. Help us to see the truth that you see, and help us to gain a perspective of eternity. To look at our lives in the present with the eyes of God, that we might be a people who can offer those lives then unto you as not dead, but living sacrifices that would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray for that. And we pray for that in the name of Jesus Christ. And all the Lord's people can say, Amen. Thank you. Lord bless you.